Let us pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I ask that you would give us humble and contrite hearts today, that we can hear the voice of our true King, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and walk in the ways of his sacrificial love. Amen. The change of liturgical colors today from purple to red symbolize the move from royalty and penitence in Lent to the shed blood of Jesus in Passion Week, which was required to wash that deep scarlet stain of our chronic sinful state. And today's gospel reading from Luke follows this movement as we remember Jesus as the glorious celebrated king in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But then we skip ahead a few chapters to his actual passion, when he would become the rejected and crucified king, a necessary sacrifice for our sins. And together these readings reveal Jesus to be a humble sacrificial king who is moving towards that horrific sacrifice that he knows he must make to accomplish the mission, his mission, to seek and save the lost. So today I want to touch on some particular texts in our large reading today and observe how the various characters within this Luke reading respond to Jesus as king. We start with Luke 19, which I think is on page 4 in your program. Jesus here is drawing near to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. He's just come from Jericho and the home of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and after welcoming him as one of his own, he summarizes his mission on earth. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But what nobody understood, not even his closest disciples, was that saving his people required a spiritual rescue that could only be accomplished through his suffering, and his death. The 12 disciples could not make sense of a Messiah who could suffer and die like this. What they wanted was the Jesus who had done so many miraculous works, healing the blind, the lame, and multiplying a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands, calming the storm, and even witnessing his transfigured glory. Many others who had started to follow Jesus did so because they had seen his amazing works and they sensed his extreme authority. It is within this context that Jesus, now looking over Jerusalem, sends his disciples to bring him an unridden colt, which he rides the remaining way into the city. Jesus' action here is a symbolic claim to be a king, a triumphant king, but a peaceful king. All of those who are following him recognize aspects of this and respond with further affirmations of his kingship, and they spread their cloaks on the ground in front of him. Luke then says in verse 37, "And the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Although they don't clearly understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship, Jesus allows this royal welcome and praise because he is, in fact, the true king. In response to the people's praises, though, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They are not at all convinced that Jesus is a king. He is only a teacher, and what is happening could really undermine their authority and their standing in the religious community. And furthermore, there was Rome. They could react in a big way. But Jesus says of the people's praises, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. For indeed all creation, even the rocks, they recognize this moment that Jesus has come as true king." And now the scene turns from purple to red, as we move from royal majesty to the passion of Jesus in Luke 23. At this point, Jesus has been denied by Peter. He has been ridiculed and beaten, and the Jewish council have deemed him worthy of death because in response to their questioning, he has said to them that he will soon be seated at the right hand of God the Father, with the clear implication that he is the Lord's anointed one. He has told them the truth, but they won't accept it, for they believe that they are the judges and defenders of real truth. And then in Luke 23:1, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." With Jesus' admission of kingship, they have found a way to finally do away with Jesus. And as they manipulate facts and choose words that would capture the attention of the Roman government, who are intolerant of a would-be Messiah, they get what they want. They will not consider the truth of who Jesus is, in spite of the many miracles and signs that he's done, because they do not want to relinquish control. It's easy in our modern day to see the error of their thinking, because we know the whole salvation story. But would we have done any differently than they? Do we do any differently now in various areas of our own lives? Considering God's truth rather than the one we may have constructed can be very challenging and seemingly impossible, especially if our truth has been one we are heavily invested in, such as the way you think about a position you hold or a relationship or material possession or a particular person. When there is something in our life which has taken the place of God, that has become a means to gaining identity and security, we can justify all kinds of truth-twisting and rhetoric, because if we lose that thing, we no longer know who we are. Purpose and meaning are lost. In verse 3, we see that the religious rulers' rhetoric, it has worked. And Pilate responds to their most serious accusation of Jesus' claim to be king, asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' answer seems a bit cryptic. Instead of answering yes, he says, "You have said so." What Jesus is really saying is, "I am a king, but not the kind of earthly king that you're thinking of." Pilate judges Jesus to be innocent of their charges, but the Jewish leaders insist that Jesus has been stirring up trouble everywhere, including Galilee. Upon hearing that he is a Galilean, he gladly sends him to Herod, so he no longer has to deal with his political controversy or his conscience. Herod's response to seeing Jesus is eager, for as verse 8 says, he had heard of him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. But he has no sincere interest in Jesus' claim to kingship. He simply wants to be entertained, to use Jesus for his own selfish gain. Since Jesus remains silent and refuses to give in to his demands, Herod, along with his soldiers, make a complete fool out of him. They send him back to Pilate dressed in a royal garb. It's a bully's tactic to humiliate and belittle. After receiving Jesus back from Herod, the text tells us that Pilate became friends with Herod, who had previously been his enemy. And this is an example of that ugly side of human nature, in which members of a community or family who have been at odds with one another become friends through a shared hostility they have for someone else. It is a friendship born out of hatred, not love. And this reveals a growing power of darkness that is descending upon Jesus. In verse 13 and following, Pilate calls together not only all the chief priests and the rulers, but also now the people. And then he tries to reason with them two more times that he finds no guilt in Jesus. He tries to placate them, but still set Jesus free by offering to punish him and then release him. But they kept urgently shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Pilate finds himself under extreme pressure, for his conscience tells him that Jesus is innocent and that killing Jesus is not just. But both the religious leaders and now also the people are growing in their demand to send Jesus to his death. In the end, Pilate gives in, and their voices prevailed. He cannot stand for truth because saving face and social political standing is what he has built his life upon. He cannot afford to give this up, so he gives up Jesus instead. He gives him up into their evil will. You know, the people do not get much press here in this account of Jesus' trial because they are not the primary ones to blame in this unjust trial, but that doesn't mean that they're innocent bystanders. Their identity is kind of tucked in away at the end of verse 13, where they are included amongst the chief priests and rulers that Pilate has called together. And down in verse 18, where Luke says, "They all cried out together, 'Away with him and release to us Barabbas,'" he is including the people mentioned in verse 13. The people have given in to the manipulative rhetoric and growing wave of hostility toward Jesus. He's not what they really expected. He's not standing up for his rights or their rights. He's not using his power and authority to make a difference and deliver them from this oppressive government. Any commitment they had to Jesus as their coming king has been shallowly rooted and quickly withered now that public sentiment is changing. Some may not really know what to think about Jesus anymore, keeping quiet as they wait to see how this will all play out. But others are not hedging their bets on supporting this failed Messiah. If we aren't careful, we may find ourselves not being very politically correct. Or we might find ourselves on the wrong side of the right thing to do. What would the neighbors think? Or our family? Or our coworkers? When Jesus gets in the way of public opinion or of cultural trends that stand in stark opposition to his kingdom values, it really is a temptation to weaken our commitment to his lordship and to become fickle. And given the right circumstances, it can be a sometimes very imperceptible but steady decline towards compromise, then denial, then outright opposition, where we urgently cry, "Crucify! Crucify him!" and believe it's the right thing to do. As Jesus stands now before all the people, he is no longer their celebrated coming king, but he's a fraudulent, rejected king. And beginning in verse 26 and following, Jesus is led out of the west side of Jerusalem to be crucified. On this road to his death, there are no longer joyful disciples singing his praise, but instead there are lamenting women and a crowd of people who have rejected Jesus, either overtly or covertly, by what they have said or by what they have not said. When they reach their destination, the place of the skull, Jesus is crucified along with two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And as Jesus' wrists are being punctured through with iron spikes and the cross upon which he is impaled is set upright into place, he continues to show the steadfast love which only God could give, praying for his persecutors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But the hateful mocking only increases. Verse 35, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And even one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus with utter disdain, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here at the place of the skull, God himself in the person of Jesus, impaled to a cross, came face to face with the full extent of human pride and hate and rebellion towards God, which began long ago in the Garden of Eden. Here on the cross, Jesus' spirit began to bear the crushing weight of the iniquities of us all, so we could be set free from eternal condemnation and be reconciled to God. But as darkness increased over the whole land and his life began to drain from him, there was one more lost sheep to bring into the fold before he gave his all. And that was the other criminal on the cross, at the other cross, who through his rebuke of the first criminal's mocking of Jesus, confesses his own guilt and acknowledges Jesus as king. In verse 40 and following, he says to the first criminal, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This despised, convicted criminal recognizes Jesus' innocence and is the only person that seems to understand that Jesus' suffering is somehow the avenue through which he will be established as God's chosen one, as God's chosen divine king. There's obviously so much this criminal does not know about Jesus, but he senses the steadfast love of Jesus that has continued to pour forth from him even in the time of his greatest anguish. And this wretched, crucified criminal has tasted a drop of his love, and it is enough for him to place his faith in him. He comes to Jesus with a humble and contrite heart, with nothing to offer, just his messed up, failed self that is now bleeding out on the cross. And then with a simple childlike faith, he calls out to him by name and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But Jesus offers him something that is much more than he could have expected, saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In other words, I'm not waiting till the end of time. I'm not waiting till the end of time when I come to make all things new to get you. I'm bringing you home with me today. Jesus is the humble but victorious king who has come to seek and save the lost, to save you and to save me. And all who humble themselves and say to him, "Jesus, remember me."